If you were here last Sunday and perhaps listened to my sermon here, or I've listened to it throughout the week, you're in luck today because I am now fully rested, and we have everyone's favorite church topic to talk about this morning. I'll introduce it by asking this question. If I were to ask you what your favorite part of a Sunday morning was, part of our worship was, and if I gave you a few moments to think about it, what do you think your honest answer would be? Now, there may be some of us who would struggle for whatever reason to maybe pick something out, hopefully for a good reason. But I'd imagine surely there's some of us who would say, I love Sunday morning because I love the fellowship. You get to see folks maybe you haven't seen all week. You get to catch up with some of your brothers and sisters in Christ, people you care about. And maybe you're just one of those folks that this is a day to recharge you. You know, you really lean on Sunday. You know, work can drain you. Just everything perhaps going on in your family can drain you. But Sunday morning comes around, and it's just the energy of Christians getting together. All good reasons to look forward to Sunday morning. Or maybe you love coming to worship because you prefer the music to some extent. Perhaps, you know, here the hymns are what you grew up with, and so Sunday reminds you of that. Maybe you prefer more contemporary, whatever. But maybe it's just the purity of the music, you know, the message the music conveys. When accompanied by the voices of, you know, those around you in Christ, it just feels like worship. You know, all we do as Christians is worship, but when you hear the music, when, you know, for some people, when the lights are set to the right, you know, mood, then that's when you feel like you're worshiping God, and so you wouldn't miss that. Maybe looking further down your bulletin, maybe it's the preaching of the Word that is the high point of your Sunday morning. You open the Bible with everyone else around you, and that's kind of the form of worship that's really hard to find nowadays. People don't really open the Word of God much anymore. And it's amazing because we have so many churches. But it's just this mutual desire for God's Word as we sit together with our Bibles open, you know, our phones out, whatever it may be. This mutual connection as we just set ourselves at the feet of the cross and we just let God's Word through His Spirit speak to us. Again, not something you can find everywhere. So you might say that's your favorite part of the Sunday morning worship experience. And for those of you who think that way, I would say that's a good answer. You know, the sermon, hopefully better. Trying not to toot my own horn on this. But you know what? Whatever. Let's just say every part is obviously important. Every part of us coming together as Christians is crucial to our worship to God. But that's not the reason I ask you the question. It's just to kind of flatter all those suggestions. The reason I ask is because I think if we were to go to the Scriptures, as we're going to do, there would be a strong case for maybe even a fourth suggestion that you might not even have thought of. That, you know, it's not the fellowship we share necessarily or the music we worship with necessarily, not even the message we spend the majority of our morning listening to. But perhaps if we understood the blessings and promises associated with it, the favorite part of our Sunday morning worship would be the time we devote specifically to the offering. Now, I know when I say that, there are some of us here who might cringe a little bit on the inside because you've maybe had not great experiences with the church and how they give or tithe or offer or whatever you want to call it. Maybe you've been hurt by the church. Maybe you've been hurt by leaders in the church because money is just one of those things that when it becomes the topic of conversation, it brings out the worst of people. Maybe you've heard pastors demanding an offering because they wanted to buy something new or they wanted to see the parsonage upgraded this way or they wanted a new vehicle. Maybe you visited a church and you've had ushers embarrass you as they maybe, you know, shook the basket a little bit. They paused a little extra longer on your row, and you know what that's like. Maybe a leader in the church has confronted you about giving more money or saying, you know, you're less spiritual because you're not giving what you should give. And for whatever reason, the time of offering or giving in the church has inadvertently become a time of silence, a time of tension, a time of shame, and even for many well-meaning Christians, a time of embarrassment. But let me tell you, that's not how it's always been. In the early church, Christians loved the time of offering. They looked forward to the day when the gifts would be routinely gathered. They looked forward to hear how their gifts were being used to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even the poorest of saints, as Scripture tells us, scrounged together what they could just so that they could have the privilege of participating in what God was doing. I'd encourage you to read Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. I'd encourage you to read Acts 4, 32 through 35, 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, and even the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 16. For much of the early church, if you ask them what their favorite part of worship was, surely it would be the time they devoted their resources to God's work outside of their own church. Now compare that to the church today. What's changed? Where's the zeal? We're still the same church, aren't we? Ephesians 4 says we're the same body, with the same Spirit, the same hope, the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, and one God who is over us all. So why has our attitude towards giving shifted? What have we lost that the early church had? What did we forget that they seem to know? And I think that's the question there. What did we forget that the early church seemed to know? This morning, we are going to go to the exact same truth that the early church had and let it shape our view of giving. We are going to go back to the words of Christ, back to the words of the Apostle Paul, back to the biblical pattern for giving, and we are going to learn why, in God's eyes, giving is a privilege, and why giving in and of itself is a blessing. As Christians who want to maximize God's blessing, I want to do that. I want to maximize what God has for me, and I want to minimize my disobedience to Him. This morning, we're going to confirm, affirm, and for many of us, reaffirm to ourselves a biblical perspective of giving. Now, at the outset, let me say this. That was my introduction. At the outset, let me say this. Any conversation on giving or possessions or wealth or finances or material blessing or anything else caught up in that statement must begin with the understanding of one single universal truth. The Bible is crystal clear when it comes to this reality. And so let me tell you that everything, and I mean everything in all creation, is God's possession. Let me show you that in a few passages. Psalm 24:1. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." It doesn't get much more straightforward than that, does it? Elsewhere, Colossians 1:16, "For in Him," speaking of God, speaking of Christ, the Trinity, "for in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and," notice the last two words, "for Him." Meaning all things find their origin with God, and thus they are the due possession of God. Romans 11:36 says the exact same thing, "For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." And if you want more proof, I won't read these for you, but you can jot them down if you can keep up with me. Deuteronomy 10:14 says the same thing. Exodus 19:5, Job 41:11, 1 Chronicles 29:11, Psalms 50, verse 12, 89, verse 11, 95, verses 4 through 5, in Psalm 115, verse 16. All say the same thing, Old and New Testament alike. God wants to make it clear to every one of us in this room that anything which has ever come into reality is divinely His possession. It's all His. From the lowest to the highest, from the visible to the invisible, it's all His. And in case you were wondering, this includes, but is not limited to, the earth's land, the earth's waters, the sky, the stars, and space, all His, the Psalms speak of it. Humanity, the souls of men, every creature, every beast, every bird, anything that moves is God's. In Haggai 2:8, God says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine," meaning all of material creation and even anything refined from it finds its possession in God. Genesis 8 tells us all seeds, plants, and seasons are under God's direction and therefore His possession, along with day, night, the sun, moon, everything tied to their cycles. The prophet Daniel in Daniel 4:17 even speaks to God's dominion over earthly kingdoms. And so we see that God is not only sovereign and owner of creation, tangible, physical things, but He's also sovereign over kingdoms, over politics, over time, over space, over abstract, non-tangible reality. My point is this, folks. Everything that has ever existed is God's possession. And thus, the first application we draw from that truth is this: if it's God's possession, it's not yours. If it's under God's ownership, you do not own it. If God is the owner of all things, as Scripture says He is, then He's the one who calls the shots. He's the one who decides what is to be done with it, not us. We are a society that loves to talk about fair and unfair, just and unjust. Well, this is, let me tell you what's fair according to God's divine word. If God owns your house, if God owns your car, if He owns your acreage, your trees, your plants, your clothes, your TV, your bike, your porch swing, your bank account, your 401k, if He is the owner of all those things, then let me make a fair correction to the words I just used. You, me, and everyone who has ever walked this earth, Christian or non-Christian, we are managers of God's houses. We are managers of God's cars. Farmers, you manage God's acreage. Teachers, staff at schools, you manage God's school. Some of us manage God's funeral home. Some of us manage God's railways. Some of us manage God's cities. Some of us manage God's church. But we're all managers, stewards, keepers for the one who truly possesses it. Therefore, the clothes on your back are not your own. But I'd encourage you to at least keep them on. Therefore, the food in your fridge is not your own. And the bottom line up front for my message today is this: the money you possess is not your own. It doesn't matter if it's in a savings account, a checking account, a retirement account, a certificate of deposit, stocks, gold, or Monopoly money, it's not yours. That is, by definition, God's money. And so knowing that, does Luke 16 speak a bit of a different tone this time around? Let me read it for us again. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Verse 11, so if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? So the question becomes, how can we as Christians make sure that we are being trustworthy in the handling of our worldly wealth? If all the world is God's and all of it is His possession, money included, then how can we prove ourselves, verse 12, trustworthy with someone else's property? So that, as verse 11 says, we can be entrusted with true riches. Now, what's the Bible talking about when it says true riches? What is a more true, more perfect, more righteous riches than worldly wealth, physical wealth, tangible wealth? Well, the answer is spiritual wealth. The superior realm, the realm in which God exists, the realm in which God moves, the realm in which Christ brought to this world and is coming to this world 2,000 years ago, the spiritual realm. And so God says, if you have not been trustworthy with the worldly stuff, why would God give you spiritual stuff? And what that tells me is that if I'm a bad steward for God, or even specifically if I'm a bad money manager for God, God just looks at my life and says, this guy can't even do what's right with pointless earthly junk, that all it does is decay, all it does is rust, all it does is break down, and I can't even trust him with that. So why on earth would I give him spiritual blessing? Why on earth would I give him people to share the gospel with so that he might bear the fruit of the Spirit? Why might I give him spiritual growth, spiritual opportunity, spiritual blessing, spiritual expansion in their life if they can't even handle watching their worldly wealth expand? Because surely he wouldn't be able to handle that which is more important. And as Christians, I want us to be considerate of that fact at the outset of this message, because maybe God is not using you to reach others. Or maybe God is not blessing your life or your ministry or the opportunities He wants to use you to reach people. Or maybe there's just no spiritual vitality or richness in your life because you don't handle your money well. It's your money, not God's money. You decide where it goes. You choose where it's spent. You are the sole proprietor, as opposed to being God's steward. And folks, the church is filled with people like that. We dishonor Christ. We make an idol of that which God has given us. We presume ownership over God's own possession. And to think God sits in heaven, He watches us white-knuckle what little resources He gives us, when He gave us His Son who gave up everything so that we might have eternal life. And yet He gives us what little we need to survive and to thrive, and yet we grasp it and we don't let go. So do you see now the importance of having a biblical, correct view of money and giving in the Bible? It's got to start here. We have to understand what is ours and what isn't. What is God's possession? And I would say, and what isn't, but it's all His. It's all His. It doesn't say all in every one of those verses I showed up on the screen and I told you to write down, because it's all His. We can't even begin to actually talk about what the Bible says on giving, what the Bible says on how to take, you know, do offering and how to support the church and how to support missionaries and how to engage in global missions or local missions or whatever, unless we understand that what's in my hands is not mine. And so having taken that point as far as I think the Spirit wants me to, if you have a bulletin, you can see our next point on our outline. Let's go to that. We've settled the possession versus stewardship debate, and we found that we are stewards of all that we have. And again, before we can even begin to talk about giving and what the Bible commands, there's still even a few other misconceptions that need to be addressed. There's a few things that really, I think of it as, we need to declutter our minds And even Christianity's encroached upon this, because we look at the church and they impose all these, well, giving should be like this, and offering should be like this, and the church should handle money this way, and all this nonsense. And it's just baggage that the true church has to dump so that we can give as God wants us to give. And so let me give a few of these misconceptions, and I'll maybe do it a little bit more expeditedly. Number one, and you'll love these. Number one, tithing, by definition, is not Christian giving. In other words, giving 10% or a set amount of your income in an effort to keep Old Testament law is ignorant at best and sinful at worst. And let me explain why. Let's let God's Word tell us why. As New Testament Christians, we are no longer Old Testament law. No longer under Old Testament law, I should say. Now, there are some aspects of the Old Testament law, and you all know this, that are universal, that are timeless, such as most of the Ten Commandments. I would argue on the Sabbath a little bit. Jesus did away with that. But for the most part, the Ten Commandments are great. We abide by those. I'm not trying to go around murder anybody anytime soon. I'm not going around committing adultery anytime soon. I'm not trying to steal from anybody. We get it. Ten Commandments. But the wide swath of Jewish law, we as Christians are not bound to it. It's done. Christ came to fulfill the law and to set us free from the law. Included in that law, which we have been freed from, is the exact prescription God gave to Israel to tithe or give a tenth from all of our possessions. And I don't want to get bogged down in this, but let me just explain. Old Testament Israel is not us. Old Testament Israel was a theocracy, which just means they are a government led directly by God. And as the supreme authority of that government, God decided who serves in that government, God decided what that government will do for its nation, and God decided how that government will be funded. And do we want to take a shot in the dark as to how God decided that government was going to be funded? Tithing. But here's the funny part. Tithing for them wasn't just 10%. Tithe means 10%, but the Israelites paid annually the Levitical tithe, which was 10%. They paid the festival tithe annually, which was 10%, and they set aside a portion for the poor tithe, which was 10% every 3 years. And so if you're following with me and my math is properly mathing, Old Testament law prescribed that every year you give 23.3% of your income to the theocracy of God that he had in Israel. And so therefore, if you're one of those people today who claims a tithe as your giving, or at least that's the way you would approach your prescription for giving, then by the books, you better be giving nearly a quarter of your income to the church. But that's not what we're called to do. And some of you are grateful for that, because I know you have a calculator on your phone, and you can begin to play with those numbers if you'd like, if you would want to give 25%. But that's not my point. As Christians, we're not commanded to tithe. We're not. Nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to give 10% or more appropriately 23.3%. Rather, we give by free will, 2 Corinthians 9. The amount is determined by the work of the Holy Spirit in you, 2 Corinthians 9. And we always give cheerfully to God just as he desires for us to do, 2 Corinthians 9. And so, don't quote me saying you need to tithe. And I'll say more about that, what 2 Corinthians 9 in that next week, because I'm already seeing where we're at on time. Again, this is still kind of my introduction. But I have a few more misconceptions, so let's just handle that, and we'll call that good enough for today. As I said, the first misconception we bring to the table is tithing. And what did we just learn? Tithing is not Christian giving. So we need to throw that out when it comes to biblical giving. All right, number two, going to the opposite end of the spectrum from tithing, I'll now say this, not giving at all. So tithing is I have to give. The other end, not giving at all, is just as sinful, if not more sinful, than adhering to the tithe. And here's why I say that. In tithing, there's at least some desire. Right? You know, tithing, it's like, well, I don't know what to give, but the Old Testament said 10%, so I'm going to stick with 10%. Sure. That's great. You know, we'll give some kudos where it's due. 10% is easy. We might not know exactly why we give 10%, but we cling to it. Sure. But that being said, when we as Christians who choose not to give it all, when we do that, we are making a deliberate choice to disobey God, and here's why. Jesus commands us in Luke 6:38, the very first word in the imperative, give. That's the command. There's no qualification to it. There's no recommendation to it. He says, give. It doesn't say give if you qualified and received a W-2 this year. It doesn't say give if you feel like it, give if you can, give if you think you should. No caveats are mentioned. It doesn't say give only if you are a member of the church. It doesn't say give if you are a deacon or an elder or somebody who you know that others look up to. It says, Jesus Christ, to all Christians ever, give. Giving out of that which God has given you is a biblical command. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, a very familiar portion of Scripture for us all, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Do not store up treasures on earth. Then in the imperative, verse 20, store up for yourself treasure in heaven. It's an order from the Lord to all creation who seeks to obey His will. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Invest in God's kingdom work. Sacrifice earthly wealth so that you may bank for yourself spiritual, eternal, heavenly wealth. And if we don't do that, we disobey Jesus Christ and betray the fact that we call Him Lord. Another unique insight to this is James 4:17. It says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and does not do it, it is sin for them. And really, this can go for anything in the Christian life. We know we should be in God's Word. And so if we don't do it, that's qualified as sin. We know we should gather regularly with other Christians, Hebrews 10:24 through 25. And so if we aren't doing that, James 4:17, that is sin, because we know that we should. But now, guess what? We all know God's command from Luke 6:38. If God commands us to give, as He does so repeatedly, if we know the good we ought to do and do not do it, James 4:17, we sin against God. Folks, this turns giving into serious spiritual business. It's not about just chipping in whatever when we feel like it. It's about obeying God and thus bearing fruit in our relationship with Him. This goes beyond our church. This goes beyond our church's tithe, our church's giving, our church's, you know, the missionaries we support. It goes beyond any missionary you might ever support. It comes down to a topic of eternal importance. Will I do what God's commanding me to do? We have to make sure we understand that giving isn't a preference in the Bible. It is a sin or not sin kind of thing. Disobedience to God versus obedience to God. Submission to Christ or rebellion against Jesus Christ. Our church especially, as I would say one of the churches that clings to the Word of God in this area, we cannot downplay or disregard Christian giving. Because if we can't handle the basics, as Luke 16 said, then God isn't going to use our church to do anything spiritually significant. Because we can't even figure out the ABCs. And then at that point, why am I here? Why are we here? If we're not doing it. We can't do it right. This is a big deal, and I want all of us to begin to see that. And so seeing now that our time is gone, let me just quickly give this last misconception and maybe give us a bit of an application. I'll say a lot more about this next week. I see that now. I have more notes, but that'll be for round two. So let me just give us our last one. Number three, very quickly, the Christian's responsibility is giving the gift, not guiding the gift. So here's what I mean by that. Let me take us to Acts 4 very quickly, and I think you'll see this point. Acts 4, verses 32 through 35. The early church, Christ has just risen, ascended. The church is growing. It's exploding, really. They're at the highest point of their fellowship. Their love is indicated in these verses. So let me read them for us. Here's what's going on at the ground level. Verse 32, all the believers were of one heart and one mind. It's my prayer that that would be our church. No one claimed any of their possessions as their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. All wonderful things. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. How wonderful is that? For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, and they brought the money from the sales. And what did they do with it? The point of my misconception or our focus, verse 35, they put the money at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. So let me tell you the pattern here. God's people were of one heart and one mind, verse 32. They understood what we talked about at the beginning of my message. None of their possessions were their own. And so seeing the need in the church, they sold possessions, gathered the money, and what did they do with the money? Does it say they took the money to the apostles and they offered to buy the church a new Casio PX S6000 88 digital key piano? Julie would like that. Does it say they offered them the money if and only if they put blue carpet in the sanctuary? What does it say? They took the money, and who did they give it to? The apostles, the leadership, those in charge of the church, those making the spiritual decisions, the practical decisions, the leadership decisions of the church. Meaning they subjected the use of whatever funds they gave to the early church to the discretion of church leaders. And there's a principle there. I believe as Christians, we don't give to the church and we don't supply the church's needs and then give them a laundry list and say, well, I'm only going to do this if. Use this money specifically for or else I won't give it. And the way I see that is if that's your approach to giving, then God doesn't want your ransom money. God doesn't want your qualified giving, and the church doesn't need your qualified giving. I'd say, frankly, the church would be better off without it. Our responsibility as Christians in service to God is to give. Luke 6:38, give, 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 not guide. When you give, you trust that God's sovereignty is using your obedience, and He'll use it to meet whatever need that He has. Now, I'm not saying to not be discerning. Do not go home and turn on TBN and start giving to whatever Christian, sometimes clown, is on your TV saying, we need your money, we need your money, we need your money, because we need to put this $2.5 million addition on the back of my hanger. No, be discerning. Have wisdom. Luke 16 says, be shrewd and discerning with the possessions which God has given you. But what I'm saying is, give where the Spirit leads. And the people whom God has ordained over those ministries will do their part, distributing and handling those gifts. Because I know that there are people, many Christians maybe with caveats, who they give to the church because they want to see their name on a piano. They give to the church because they want to see their name on an addition. They want to see their name on a little 1-inch by 3-inch silver inscription hanging in the hallway. But take Jesus' words for it. He says it in the Sermon on the Mount. People who give with that in mind have already received their reward. And what is their reward? A piece of metal with vowels and consonants scratched into it. That's their reward. Folks, don't be that Christian. Give obediently, trusting God will do with it as He will. Give faithfully, knowing that giving, that not giving is sin. Give knowledgeably, understanding that tithing is not true Christian giving. And as I said, there's much more to say, but you know, maybe you have questions. Okay, well, we said all this, but then how should we give? Pastor, you didn't actually tell us how to give. Well, that and even why we should give will just be our conversation for next week. So come back then and we'll let God's word continue to light our path of obedience. So on that note then, let me pray us out. Lord, there's always just a tension the moment anyone talks about money. There's always this tension. Someone asks how much we make. Someone asks how much this costs. You know, we don't oftentimes even share maybe how much we bought a new vehicle for or anything. Because, Lord, it's ingrained in us that what's ours is ours is ours. But, Lord, in the church, well, not even just the church, everywhere, Lord, everything is yours. It's all yours. My car, my clothes, my house, my carpet, my shower, my shoes, my money. It's all yours. And so, Lord, as we talk about these things, a difficult subject, Lord, we just pray that the Scripture would give us illumination. Lord, I'm not here to twist people's arms to fill the offering plate. I'm here to give them the truth of Jesus Christ so that this church would be blessed, all churches would be blessed, that their relationship would be entrusted with true riches, and that we would all be Christians in the fullest sense of the term. Because it's going to take faith. It's going to take trust, Lord, to give as you call us to give, and to make sure that we are refined in our giving as we should be. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the sharp edge of your word, which cuts through us and our humanity and our desire to trust in ourselves and our own accounts. And, Lord, we just ask as we return to this conversation next week, it'd be seasoned with grace, but it would also be seasoned with truth as to how our obedience is contingent on how we give. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you're so clear about this because you know it's a big issue. And just be with us again as we return to it soon. We pray this in your name. Amen.